Welcome back, friends, to our closing session of this convention. Let us begin the session by singing together hymn number 275. Oh, happy they who know the Lord. And aren't we happy? That's us. Let's stand and sing, Oh, happy they. Brother Ray Charlton to come and give us the closing address. His subject is Not Forsaking the Assembling Together. Thank you, Brother Ray.
I found the topic for my discourse was in Hebrews 10 and 25. It was interesting to me that so soon after the formation of the church and the starting of the groups that the writer to the Hebrews would put this warning in. And that was what intrigued me. It's interesting, there's no personal information about the writer to the Hebrews. However, most commentators attribute the writing to the Apostle Paul. The lack of personal information may have been because it was not written to a specific church, but to the Hebrew converts in general. Albert Barnes wrote, "The internal evidence is of the highest character that it was written to the Hebrew converts. It treats subjects of Hebrew institutions. It explains their nature. It makes no allusion to Gentile customs or laws. It also supposes that those to whom it was sent were familiar with Jewish history, with the nature of the temple service, with the function of the priestly office, and with the whole structure of their religion. There is no attempt to explain the nature or design of any customs except those with which they were familiar. And at the same time, it is equally clear that they were Jewish converts, converts from Judaism to Christianity who were addressed. He explains to them the Jewish customs as one would do to those who had been converted from Judaism. He endeavours to guard them from apostasy, as if it were a danger that they would relapse again into the system from which they were converted. Returning to our verse, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. Does this warning given to the Jews have any relevance to the believers today? Hebrews chapter 10 first deals with the fact that the animal sacrifices to which the Jews were accustomed could not take away sins. They could not make the Jews perfect. In fact, it was the opposite. Verse 3 states, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." Paul goes on to show that it was Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, who willingly left the heavenly realm to be born as a human being, to give his life as a ransom for all, to take away sin. Paul tells them that through Christ we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:10. This phase of God's plan was now complete, and so Christ sat down at the right hand of God. This is the seat of power, from where all the favours that the Heavenly Father bestows on mankind comes through Christ. It was Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, Romans 8:34. There was still work to be accomplished. There was the call of the church, those who would willingly follow in Christ during the gospel age, sacrificing their wills, just as Christ had sacrificed his will. And it was to the Jews who accepted this call that Paul wrote. Paul continues to assure them in verse 15 that through Christ's sacrifice, the promises made to the Jewish nation in the Old Testament could now be fulfilled. These promises were not of man, but of God. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The quotation in verses 15 and 16 of our chapter shows the link to the promise in Jeremiah 31:31-35. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after their days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds I will write them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." Paul stated that the law covenant, with its requirements of the annual Atonement Day sacrifices, was but a shadow of good things to come. Having explained that Christ's sacrifice was the only sacrifice that could satisfy the requirement of God's justice, he concludes the doctrinal portion of the chapter with the words, "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sins." By accepting Christ, their sins were remembered no more. The slate was wiped clean, and therefore there was no more need for the offering of animal sacrifices. Paul turns his attention to the influences that these changes should have on the hearts and lives of those who believe in Christ and the merit of his sacrifice. The first change was the liberty of full access to the holies. Therefore, brethren, have boldness to enter the holies by the blood of Jesus. Previously, access to the holies was limited to the high priest. The high priest would enter the most holy with fear and trembling, for if he had failed to meet all the requirements of the law, it would result in his death. Now, through the merit of Christ's blood, all believers have access to the Heavenly Father. The word translated boldness is Strong's 3954. It has the meaning of boldness of speech, the privilege of speaking candidly or to ask forgiveness for so speaking. It was a term used in the courts and assemblies of Athens, giving the Athenians the freedom to say almost anything. In the New Testament, it gave the believers the ability to hold their own in discourses before the political and religious leaders. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for good deeds done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marvelled and they realised that they had been with Jesus. We have this boldness of speech through the blood of Christ. We have the assurance that whatsoever we ask of our Heavenly Father in his name, he will give us. However, James warns us that this liberty is not to be misused. He tells us, "You asked and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." So here we have the warning. We can ask for anything, but why are we asking for it? Paul goes on to assure the Hebrews that this is by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Prior to this, the only living way that promised in Genesis to our own first parents was through the tree of life. This privilege was lost when they were disobedient and God placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden to guard the tree of life, lest he put out his hand and takes also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. The law covenant and all its sacrifices could not bring about a living way. It could only bring about a reminder of man's sinful condition. It was also a new and living way because it offered something that had never been offered before, that of the possibility of obtaining everlasting life on the spiritual plane. Paul reminds them that they have such a great and wonderful and noble high priest over the house of God. That's from the Amplified Version. One that was far above any of the Aaronic high priests who can give them access to this holy. Paul goes on to tell the Hebrews that because of this great privilege, they are duty-bound to follow certain principles and actions. He tells them, let us draw near. Since this is a new and living way with access to God, it would be the greatest ingratitude and contempt of God for the Jews to keep a distance from him. They must draw near in all holy conversation and, like Enoch, walk with God. And we have been promised, draw near to God and he will draw near to us. He then goes on to say that this drawing near has to be with a true heart. We can't come there with any guile or hypocrisy, as God is the searcher of the hearts. They, like us, are to be like Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom there was no guile. And that's not easy. But that was the requirement that we had to have. He then went on to speak of coming in a full assurance of faith, a faith that had been developed through becoming fully persuaded that we can come to God through Christ. We are told without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We are told that our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. Because of the blood of Christ, plus their faith, they, like Abraham, are reckoned righteous. Paul speaks of the heart as being sprinkled, not washed, because they were still in the flesh, but the temptations of the flesh. However, they were not condemned with the world. And as we're told, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He goes on to say that our bodies are washed with pure water. The Jews were very familiar with the practice of the priests washing before serving God. However, this had a much deeper meaning, not just the cleansing of the outward body, but the whole body. The Jews also knew of John's baptism. That was with water unto repentance. It was to bring them back into a covenant relationship with God under the law. The washing for the Christian was different. In Corinthians 6 and 11, we are told, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What a beautiful verse that is. It goes on to say, though, Peter tells us that this baptism was not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. A vastly different situation to what was there before. He goes on to say that we must hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. I like the NIV's rendering here. It says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. To the hope that we profess. Once we have established our belief in the hope offered through Christ's sacrifice, we should openly declare it to others. That is, to share our hope with the world. They may not want to listen, but that is our job, to be as a witness to the world. The Apostle Peter writes, sanctify the Lord in your heart and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. We should be motivated by the statement, "For he who promised is faithful." We have this precious promise that from God, "For he who's promised is faithful." God has made great and precious promises to believers, and he is true to his word. There is no falsehood. There is no fickleness with him, and there should be none with us. His faithfulness should excite and encourage us to be faithful. He goes on then to say, "Let us consider one another." That word "to consider" is interesting. It has a meaning of to immerse oneself or to observe fully. That takes time and actual contact with brethren before we can really know them. If it is only when we have achieved this that we know how to stimulate and excite them to love and great works, and also how we too can achieve this goal in our lives. A good example is given to others is the best and most effectual provocation to love and good works. The Apostle John, of course, wrote so much about the love that we have to have. And I love his words, "My little children," that could only have been written when he was old, "let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." This is not always easy. Even the Apostle Paul had a problem, and we read about that in Acts 15 and 39. "Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barabbas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus." We realise later on they were coming back together. Paul, after telling them of all the advantages that Christ's sacrifice has given the Jewish converts, then gives the following warning: "Not forsaking the assembling together, as is the manner of some." This was where I had to look. What was the reason? It was a strange warning. When you consider that the Jews who Peter was writing to were used to meeting together weekly on the Sabbath, as under the old law covenant, they were used to coming together to celebrate the Passover, the Atonement Day, the Feast of Tabernacles. They would come together to pray three times a day. We remember the psalmist saying, "Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Paul does not give the reasons that they were no longer coming together. But it is interesting that Paul uses a very gentle term, "as is the manner of some." And I think the reason for that was that they were not turning away from Christ. They were no longer coming together to meet properly. The reasons for not coming together may have been because they were deterred through fear of persecution. This was not the ideal time to be a Christian. You had the Romans, plus you had the Jews. It wasn't an ideal time. Maybe they had difficulties because they could no longer meet together in the synagogues. We remember from Darren's talk, if they confessed Christ, then it was out of the synagogues. Maybe it was because the law covenant no longer applied that they felt that they were no longer required to meet together. But I have a suspicion this was one of the main reasons. They may have had difficulty with other members. They were coming from a culture that was so different, coming into liberty with Christ. Or it may have been with the leaders. Paul did not tell us. The interesting part is that the disciples realised the importance of coming together. We remember just after our Lord's death and resurrection, we're told in John 20 and 19, the disciples were assembled together. This was both for the comfort and support, but we realise it was also because of fear of the Jews, Jewish leaders. And again, on the day of Pentecost, we're told they were all with one accord in one place, as they had been instructed by Christ. And when we go into Acts, we're told that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, they came together for fellowship, and that's the real point there of breaking of bread, and to hear the gospel message. Do we also find reasons not to assemble together? Maybe it's because of fear of persecution, either from brethren or from the world. The problem can arise as the group is now so small that they have to meet in homes instead of halls, with the distraction that a home environment can bring. Maybe it is because they disagree doctrinally with others in the group or the leaders on some minor matter. Maybe the group is no longer meeting their spiritual needs. However, Paul tells us that they were not to forsake the assembling together. Why? Because there was a danger in it, that by forsaking the assembling together, others may follow their example. Another danger was that this would lead to the weakening of the flock, as they would not be there to strengthen one another. The purpose of this coming together was to exhort one another. Vines tells us to call to one side, to call to one's aid. It is a call to come together to assist one another. This is not always easy. Brethren are often at a different part of their walk on the narrow way. They will have a different level of understanding. They'll have come from different backgrounds and cultures. They will have different interests. Some will be fascinated with prophecies. Others may find it difficult to grasp the finer details. Others will be interested in chronology. And others are at that stage where they need the simple message of hope that is to strengthen them as they go on this walk. Paul understood that these problems when he wrote that those may struggle with a different attitude to food or wine, temporal foods. But I am sure that it also covers different needs of spiritual foods. We are told, we who are strong in faith ought to help the weak to carry their burdens. We should not please ourselves. Instead, we should all please our brothers for their own good, in order to build them up in faith. So sometimes we need to look at why we come together. Are we coming together just for ourselves, or are we coming together for our benefit or for others? It's interesting. Pastor Russell wrote an interesting article I came across. None of us is so strong in the new nature that he can disregard the fellowship of kindred minds. But even if we do feel sufficiently strong for ourselves, the spirit of love in us should so control that we would delight to meet with the brethren for their sakes. Even if we ourselves receive no benefit therefrom, but we are more or less like coals of fire, which, if separated, will tend to cool rapidly, but which, if brought together, will tend to increase in fervency the entire mass. Our Lord has encouraged his people to seek each other's fellowship for companionship in the study of his word and in prayer, pronouncing special blessings upon the meeting of his people together even if so few as only two or three. Pastor Russell, though, acknowledged that there were some that were so isolated that they could not come together. However, he adds this point, which I think is very relevant. To them, in his own presence and blessing, that which they lack of fellowship with other members of the body. But he then adds, but if one had the opportunity for assembling with others, for worship of the Lord and study of his word, and they neglected to avail themselves of his privilege, we need not expect that from his benefit the Lord would work special miracles of grace. Paul then adds the words, and so much the more as we see this day approach. With the letter being written approximately 7 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, it is quite possible that this was the reason for this statement. This was going to bring big changes to the Jewish society, and the destruction of their temple would end many of their religious practices, and they would be dispersed amongst the Gentile nations. This would bring more persecution to bear on all those who had accepted Christianity, and so they were going to need all the strength that they could have to survive this terrible event. And we got, I think, 1,100,000 or something that were killed there. Today we can see how close we are to the day marking the end of that that we have to make our calling and election sure. We are taking this narrow walk during the period of the Laodicean Church. We have to be careful that we do not develop the same straits and say, I am rich, having become wealthy, and have need of nothing. This can happen if we too neglect the assembling together. We can feel that we do not need others to assist us on our walk. But have we forgotten the needs of others, brethren who may need our strength? Let us continue to assemble together to exhort one another as that day approaches. May our Lord say of us, I know your works, for you have little strength. Having kept my word, having not denied my name, because you have kept my commandments to persevere, I also will keep you from that hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of my city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. I'd like when Brother Graham comes forward that we close with this hymn and we think about what can we do for others when we assemble together. Thank you, Brother Graham.
Thank you, Brother Ray, for those very timely words as we come to this sad moment of departing to return to our local venues. As Brother Ray has suggested, we will now sing hymn number 196, Jesus, Where'er Thy People Meet. After we've sung the hymn, I'll ask you then to resume your seats. There are a few matters for us to discuss before we finally close. Thank you. So we'll stand and sing 196.